Good morning. Thank you for letting me be here. As Lewis says, I'm Andrew's brother, but try to keep that amongst yourselves. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, please turn with me to Malachi chapter 1. Malachi, I'm sure you know, is the last book of the Old Testament. And we're just going to be looking at the first chapter this morning. I think it's remarkable, isn't it, that nobody knew what I was going to be speaking on this morning, but the songs were quite pertinent to what we'll be thinking about. It's just a wonderful thought of God's sovereignty, isn't it? So Malachi chapter 1, and reading from verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name? But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals and sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great amongst the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a meal in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Let's just pray to God before we look at his word. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is powerful and it speaks to us. Father, we just pray that you'll help us search our hearts. Give us soft hearts to your word. Let it penetrate into our lives and let it make a difference to us. And let us be transformed by your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're looking at the book of Malachi. The book of Malachi is in the classification of Old Testament books. Sometimes we group them together and call them the minor prophets. I don't know about you particularly, but I think it's a definite trend amongst Christians is that the minor prophets are sometimes a little overlooked in our study of the Bible. Sometimes we put them to the back and maybe say we'll come to them later, or sometimes we might maybe subconsciously say, oh, it's like an extra credit subject at school. You can do it if you're really, really keen or you really want to, but you don't really have to. And we might even go as far in our hearts to question what relevance they might hold, because we think Malachi's speaking to a particular culture and he's speaking to a particular people in particular circumstances, and how would that then translate to our own circumstances and our own culture? But hopefully, as we look at the first chapter of Malachi, you'll see that it is very, very puts the finger on some major issues that are about us in our churches today. And it will speak directly into our worship, speak directly into our society, and directly into our hearts. Now, you know Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. It's the last word of God before the 400 years of silence between the Old and New Testament. And just to put it into a little bit of context, I'm sure you know in the Old Testament, the people of Judah were taken into captivity by the Babylonians. And the temple was destroyed and Jerusalem was laid in waste and ruin. And the city walls were battered and they were left into rubble. And the Jews were taken off. You'll remember Daniel and his friends were amongst those who were taken into captivity. And they were taken away for 70 years. And during those 70 years, there was a political shift in the powers of the Middle East. And the Persian Empire took over from the Babylonians. And they became the great superpower. And then Cyrus decreed that the Jewish people could go back and rebuild the temple and rebuild the Jerusalem walls. So we have Nehemiah, and under his leadership and ministry, the city walls were rebuilt. And then under the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah, the temple was rebuilt. And then under the ministry of Ezra, we have true worship reinstated at the temple. Meaningful, real worship. And then the book of Malachi comes about 80 years after Haggai. And we come to a people who could well have been alive during this great time of excitement and this great time of revival and spiritual interest. Some of those people were now grown up and they've had children and grandchildren, and they might even still be alive themselves. And it's to this society that Malachi is speaking to. And you might think that it's relatively soon after this great spiritual blessing and outpouring, you would think that Malachi is going to be coming to a people who are spiritually healthy. But what do we find in Malachi chapter 1? They're not spiritually healthy. They're spiritually impoverished. And he's speaking to a society that's in spiritual declension. And he's speaking to a people who are not worshiping or living like God's chosen people. If you look at the first verse of Malachi, it begins, "The oracle of the word of the Lord." Now, that word oracle, it can be translated as a burden. Some translations in English have it translated as the burden of the word of the Lord. And it's a bit of a curious phrase, isn't it? It's not something we often would associate the word of the Lord as being a burden. We don't often think of it in those terms. It might be considered a burden because it's a weighty, heavy message that Malachi is bringing. As you read through Malachi and went through the whole book, you can just see how it would be a burden. It's a message of rebuke and judgment and chastisement. It's a message of pointing out the flaws of the people. And you can imagine Malachi going and preaching and sharing the word that God has given them. And he's telling the people how their worship is meaningless. In fact, it's sinful. And their conduct is displeasing. And their morality is just not there at all. You can see then how this message might be a burden to him. Well, another reason it might be a burden to him, it's not just a weighty message, but it's also a weighty responsibility to bring God's word. The responsibility is quite large, isn't it? It's massive. The importance of God's word is absolutely paramount. Is there something more important that you could do than proclaim what God has said? The very words of the creator of the universe, the very words of the God who has kept this remnant of Israel right through its history. Is there a bigger responsibility than that? In James, we're told that teachers will be judged more strictly. It's a huge responsibility. There's a pastor called Eric Alexander, and he was an assistant to Martin Lloyd-Jones just for a short time. And he tells a story of he was sitting in the congregation when Martin Lloyd-Jones was preaching, and he was exerting himself and everything. And he sat down after the service, and Eric Alexander was sitting beside him, and he says, "Oh, I'm sure you're tired." And Lloyd-Jones kind of smiles, and he says, "I'm relieved. I'm relieved. It's a burden to bring God's word." Well, what does that mean for us? Well, it means that we have to remember our pastors, our teachers, our elders, our Sunday school teachers, our youth fellowship leaders. Anyone who brings God's word has a burden. They have a weighty responsibility. And we need to remember those in prayer. It's the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Malachi doesn't tell us much about himself. Sometimes in the Minor Prophets, it might say the author's name, son of so-and-so, and give a bit more biographical details about them. But Malachi doesn't really say anything. In fact, we don't know anything about him. All we know is that his name means my messenger. When Tom was born in October, Claire vetoed the name Malachi right off the bat. Wasn't allowed to even be considered. But it's a nice name. It just means my messenger. And it's nearly as if Malachi is removing the personality, the person from his message. He doesn't want that to remain. It's nearly as if it's the message that he wants to be remembered. It's the message that carries weight, and that the person will fade into the background. Well, what is the message then? Well, there's two things I just want you to notice, two truths in this message in just Malachi chapter 1. And the first is a forgotten doctrine, and the second, an empty practice. Now, the style and the pace of Malachi is a little bit unique. It's throughout the book, we have God brings a charge or a declaration to the people of Israel. And then the people of Israel respond and they say, "Prove it. How is this so?" And then God gives the evidence of this declaration to them. And that's how the whole book of Malachi tends to go. It goes at that particular pace. And the first declaration that the Lord gives is in verse 2. Just look at it with me. He says, "I have loved you, says the Lord." And it's interesting, isn't it, that God starts with this declaration of his electing love. Now, you remember who God's addressing. He's addressing the people that have become morally corrupt, whose worship has become steel and meaningless and empty orthodoxy, and they've completely backslidden and become immoral. And yet it's with this doctrine of God's electing love that the book of Malachi starts. Now, if it were up to you or I, we might just start at the behavior. We would go straight to the behavior of what they were doing wrong and maybe go to the symptom of the problem, but God does it a little bit differently. God goes to the very heart, the reason for the problem. And the reason for the problem is that you have forgotten about my love. It's an important point. It's easy for us to push doctrine aside, isn't it, and say, well, it's what you do that counts. Doctrine's for the super king. But for the people in Malachi, it was their lack of understanding of this love. That's what led to their spiritual poverty. That's what led to their corruption. They had forgotten about God's electing love. They didn't understand that they were God's people, so they didn't behave like they were God's people. And there's three things about this electing love I'd like you to notice this morning. And the first is The first is, it's an everlasting love. In verse 2, it says, I have loved you, says the Lord. But I'm told the Hebrew tense is a little bit different. It's a little bit different in that it's not just focused on the past or the future. In fact, it's a more ongoing sort of tense. Campbell Morgan translates this statement as, I have loved, I do love, I will continue to love you. He's loved them in the past. He loves them now, and he will continue to love them in the future. And they say, well, how have you loved us? How? They're disillusioned with religion. They're disillusioned with God. And they're waiting for this blessing that was promised to them by Zechariah when he promised that God's glory would be returned to them. And they were waiting, and it seemed to be they were waiting a long time. And they say, how have you loved us? But God says, I have, I do, I will continue to love you. It's an everlasting, ongoing, unrelinquishing love that he has for them. It's an everlasting love. Second is, it's an unmerited love. Look at verses 2 and 3. It says, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yeah, I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. God uses the example of Jacob and Esau to illustrate how unmerited his love for his people is. It's completely undeserving, and his love is totally sovereign. Esau comes out first. When the twins were being born, it was Esau who was the firstborn. And by rights, it should have been him to have the blessing and have the birthright and the inheritance. It should have been him by right. But God says, yet Jacob I loved. Now you remember who Jacob is, don't you? Jacob was a swindler. He was a trickster, a liar, a thief, a deceiver, a self-promoter. He had a stubborn heart. Was there anything lovely particularly about Jacob? And you see what God's saying. It's by no right did Jacob deserve to be chosen instead of Esau. I loved him because I loved him. And then he talks about the descendants of Esau and Jacob, the Edomites and Israelites. And the people of Jacob, or the people of Israel, were they any better than the Edomites? Not really. The people of Israel were ungrateful, whinging, stiff-necked, stubborn, unloving, rebellious, disobedient people. And yet God loved them. He says to them, you've been preserved. You will be preserved. Edom will not. It won't last. It will be destroyed. And it's the same for us, isn't it? There's nothing lovely in us to be loved by God. Why do you love God? Well, it's only because He first loved us. We're not more deserving than even the greatest of sinners. And yet God says, I have, I do, I will continue to love you with an everlasting, unmerited, sovereign, unfaltering, electing love. Isn't that lovely? I don't normally quote Shakespeare in sermons or in life in general, but I thought I'd try and seem more cultured than I really am this morning. There's a quote from Shakespeare, and he says, love is not love that alters when an alteration finds. Love is not love that alters when an alteration finds. Now you think of that. God's love is so pure, it never alters. And it has plenty to find, doesn't it? Plenty of ugliness, plenty of sin, plenty of twistedness when we look at our very hearts. God knows all of that. He knows you fully. He knows all of the impurity. And yet His love does not alter. And it's this very truth, of God's love that the people of Israel had forgotten. And what did it lead to? Well, it led to an empty practice, which is the second point. An empty practice from verse 6 to verse 14. Malachi goes on to describe the outworkings of what happens when you forget about God's electing love. And it manifested itself in their worship. In their worship to God. That was their empty practice. And there was two features of their worship. The first was second-rate sacrifices. And the second was second-rate attitudes. So first of all, second-rate sacrifices. Look at verse 8 with me. It says, when you offer blind animals and sacrifices, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord. In the passage here, we see the outworking of their doubt in God's electing love. Sinclair Ferguson says that the litmus test for my relationship to God is the character and the quality of my worship. The litmus test for my relationship to God is the character and quality of my worship. And you look at the quality and character of their worship. Well, it was very telling of what their relationship to God was like. We have their worship summed up by the phrase, anything will do. Anything will do. You can imagine, can't you, if there was a shepherd there and he has, it's lambing season and he has a few lambs and there's this one lamb that's just really quite great. It's got everything where everything's supposed to be. It's strong. It looks like it will breed really well. And this lamb is really his future livelihoods because he could improve the gene pool of his entire flock from this lamb through selective breeding. And he compares that to some old, this runty lamb, bandy-legged, scabby, patchy, one-eyed lamb that no one really wants, not even, hasn't got much use really, not even for a stew. And he's thinking to himself, well, the priest is going to come and I have to give him a lamb. What one am I going to give him? I'm going to give him the one that costs me nothing. And that's what these people were doing. They were giving what cost them nothing and keeping what would cost them something for themselves. What they misunderstood is that Worship is costly. It has to cost you something, doesn't it? And to offer something costly is an expression of love. If you think of a young man who is fallen head over heels, deeply in love, and he's going to propose to the love of his life, what does he do? He scrimps and saves and lives off cereal and vitamin tablets for a few months. So he can save up for this engagement ring. He's not going to say, I was going to get you a nice ring, but I thought anything would do for you. It wouldn't really be looked upon kindly, would it? This engagement ring has to cost you something, and that's an expression of his love, isn't it? The sacrifice is an expression of his love. Well, worship has to cost us something. If we're going to express our love to God, it has to be it is costly. Naturally, we were singing earlier, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. The whole life, it's a costly worship. That's the expression of love. Well, these sacrifices weren't costly to them. They were second rate, second best, and they were rubbish to God. And the second point is a second rate attitude and how this forgotten love manifested itself. Look at verse 13. It says, but you say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. The people's worship was what they thought they just about needed to do and no more. They thought the bare minimum was enough. They just wanted to do enough to get by. They were going through the motion, empty orthodoxy. They were singing the songs, paying lip service, but it was meaningless. It was weary to them. If they were in today's churches, they probably couldn't wait to get home. What was the focus in their mind was maybe the roast in the oven or the rugby on later. They weren't there to worship. It's a big challenge, isn't it? And then what does God make of this worship? Well, it's quite powerful. In verse 10, he says, oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you. What does God make of this worship? He says it's better that the doors would be closed. Stop the charade. Stop it. It's better that the doors were closed than you were just to sit through and go through all of this. That's a big challenge, isn't it? The application is pretty plain and it's pretty clear to us in today's churches. Is it better that the doors would be closed than for us to come and meet here? Is that the quality of your worship to God? When we meet Sunday by Sunday, is it in vain? Is it displeasing to God? Or is it acceptable? Is it costly? There are times in your life where worship can be hard. And there's times in your life where your quiet times can feel stale, or church can feel a bit still, and you feel like sometimes, I'm sure we all go through it from sometimes, that we do go through the motions a little bit, and we turn up to church and just go through the whole thing without really, really considering God. Well, Malachi gives you the remedy of how you can make your worship meaningful and real. And the remedy is, do not forget about God's everlasting, unmerited, electing love. Bring that to the front of your mind. Meditate on it. Let that be what you focus on. And then meaningful worship will outwork from that. And you might say, along with the people of Israel, how has God loved us? Well, God loved us because he demonstrated his love that cost him something. We were talking about the engagement ring, weren't we? That true love manifests itself in sacrifice and how an expression of that love costs you. Well, an expression of God's love cost him greatly. It was the very blood of Jesus as he hung on the cross and he died in your place for your sin. Is there a greater love than that? Would you still doubt that God loves you? Would you still doubt that that love is everlasting? And would you still doubt that that love is completely unmerited and undeserving? Well, let's worship God generously, sacrificially, meaningfully, as we meditate on his love. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you love us. We thank you that it's an everlasting love. Lord, we know we don't deserve a single drop of it. But Lord, we just confess to you that our worship is lacking at times. We do forget about your love. We do offer second-rate sacrifices and second-rate attitudes. Lord, transform our worship. Let us be people who truly relate and worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.